Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19. We'll start at the top, at the start of the chapter, and we're going to read through verse 16. We're really picking up where we left off with Jesus and Pilate and the Jews and everything that was going on, the great injustices. So that's John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing in our time. Father, I pray that as we turn to the pages of your scriptures this morning, we plead with you that familiarity would not lead to complacency. For year in and year out, at the time of Easter, we consider, we reflect upon these various passages. And it's very easy to not take into account what is actually going on. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would illuminate these truths. That, Lord, we would begin to grasp and understand the weightiness, the seriousness of what is taking place. And we ask, Lord, that in the midst of all this great injustice, Jesus, as always, would appear sweet and glorious majestic in splendor. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Have you ever encountered beauty in a place that you would be very unlikely to expect it? We're in the midst of ugliness and despair and tragedy and destruction. You saw a glimmer of beauty and splendor and majesty. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced such a surprise in the midst of what is wrong with this world? I was on the internet one night looking at powerful images. And one image, I think, exemplifies the question that I asked. And really was profound when I watched it. It was an image, it was a picture taken shortly after the tsunami that hit Japan a few years ago. And in this picture, you see the destruction. You see the despair of what that tsunami did to the everyday lives of the Japanese people. I mean, just destruction, despair all over. But in this picture, in the midst of buildings torn down and even dead bodies in the midst of the horizon, there's a soldier holding a four-month-old baby that for 4 days was buried under rubble, and in God's sovereign protection and providence left that baby unhurt, unharmed. And there's that soldier holding life in the midst of death, holding beauty and wonder and awe in the face of absolute tragedy and destruction. And in those moments, we see that beauty can indeed and does surpass ugliness. Often with ugliness, even in the background, beauty is all the more beautiful. It's not confined to one location. It can transcend the moment. And I would say today's passage, as we look at John chapter 19, and as we continue on in our series in the Gospel of John, is indeed that we see beauty in the most unlikely circumstance. Because as we look at this passage, and I will say this as a preacher and as somebody who spent the last week preparing this message, this passage is weighty. I shed many a tears as you really begin to look at Jesus and you begin to contemplate and consider everything that Jesus endures for the sake of His children. I mean, we're going to see Jesus beaten. We're going to see Him bloody, bruised, mocked as the punchline in jokes, spit upon, humiliated to the core. And I would say in the face of that, you would not expect to see beauty. But as we consider this passage, we're going to see Jesus as beautiful as He's always been. The sinless Lamb of God shining bright. So that's my prayer as we look at John chapter 19 this morning. That we would behold Jesus, that we would look behind the scenes, that we would look beneath the surface and see a gracious and loving God that does everything that He has ordained is necessary to bring salvation to His children. For those of you who are note takers and would like to get a preview, a glimpse of where we're going on this journey in John chapter 19, we're going to begin our time by looking at His attributes. We're going to look at His attributes. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Because I want us to see not simply the injustices that are taking place, but I want us to see the recipient of the injustice, and that is God. And I want us to see that God is so slow to anger. He's so abounding in love and in faithfulness to the elect, to His children. So we're going to see His attributes. And although God is patient, He's not patient forever. And one day that patience indeed will run out. So we're going to look at His attributes. Secondly, I want us to see His actions. I've said it before, but I want you to come to the realization of this. I hope and pray that it is etched in the recesses of your mind. At no point, please understand this, and I've said it before, Jesus is never the victim. Let's test it. Is Jesus ever the victim in these Gospels accounts? No. He never is. And I want us to see, and even Pilate thinks way too highly of himself, as we'll see shortly. Understand that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are working all things for the good of His children and for His plans and purposes. So I want us to look at His sovereign actions unfolding right before our very eyes. And then lastly, I want us to see His authority. It's more than just His authority to exercise everything. One of the greatest tragedies that we read in this passage is not simply that Jesus is beaten, mocked, spit upon, bruised, flogged, eventually crucified. He's rejected as king. The one in whom God has said, "Here is your king," they say, "No thanks. We would rather have somebody else." So we're going to consider this rejection of His authority. Well, with that said, let's begin our time in the passage, John chapter 19, and we'll pick up at verse 1. John 19, verse 1. I want us to see His attributes. Kind of recap where we were last week, the end of chapter 18. We saw that injustice upon injustice was unfolding right before our very eyes. It would appear, like I said, that Jesus is the victim. He's not the victim, though. He should be pitied. He should not be pitied. Jesus is by no means out of control. But I think as we do that, I want us to really, as I said earlier, as I ask this question, have you ever seen beauty in the midst of the unlikely circumstances? I want us to see His majesty and splendor, even in the midst of all this injustice. Well, as we look at His attributes, the first thing I want us to see is that God grants. God grants. And what God grants is patience. God is patient towards humanity. Pick up at verse 1 with me. So Pilate, he takes Jesus and he flogs Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. And we're going to continue on in verses 1 to 9 as we begin to consider God's patience. But I want us to understand that they are making a mockery of God. They are... this is what we would typically define within our court system as cruel and unusual punishment. And God, ever so often, is what? So patient. So long-suffering. I bet you've experienced this. I bet you've witnessed this firsthand. But have you ever seen a dog that is really patient with children? You been there? I've seen it on a couple instances with, unfortunately, my children. I mean, they're pulling and tugging and hitting and smacking. And you're looking at the dog and you have like that moment with the dog and the dog's looking at you. And the dog is basically saying, "Bud, I got about 30 seconds left. At some point, the teeth are coming out. Get these kids off of me." And they just continue to endure, continue to be patient at this child just picking and hurting and just annoying this poor animal. How much more intense is what is going on here? And Jesus is so patient, so long-suffering. couple of thoughts. We didn't address it much last week because I wanted to save it for this week. There's a lot of history here that we need to know about Pilate when we look at John chapters 18 and 19. So prior to Pilate, remember there was a king in the area, King Herod. Herod dies. He leaves the kingdom kind of to his three kids. And now mind you, he's still under the reign and authority of Rome. Well, two of the kids do okay as kings. One's horrible. So Rome ends up setting up what we would call as a governors, that you're going to kind of be our hands and feet from Rome, monitoring the area. One of the things, though, is the Jews will have a degree of autonomy, but kind of on a leash. So they're going to have a degree. So they send Pilate. Pilate, he gets there. He sets up these standards, basically these various idols of the emperor. Jews not big fans of idols. So they keep confronting Pilate. You need to deal with this. He takes them into this giant like arena area and threatens to kill them all. But it was impossible. There's too many people. It would have caused an uproar, so he backs down there. So that's strike one with Pilate. Later on, they run out of water in the area, so he ends up developing these aqueducts, but they need money. Where do I get the money from? He takes money from the temple. So he steals from the Jews. They're really not liking Pilate. And then later on, once again, he kind of reappears with the whole idols and stuff. So they end up pleading to the emperor, to Tiberius, to Caesar. And they basically say, hey, this Yahoo that you have here, you need to deal with. And in the midst of those times, guess what they've done? They've tried to revolt twice. So Rome comes back and says, hey, you need to start appeasing the Jews more. It's strike two. Third strike, you're losing your position. And quite possibly, you're going to lose your head. Because Tiberius, as you look at his history, he was a swift, very ruthless Caesar. So think about that as everything starts unfolding in this passage. So Pilate, he takes Jesus, he flogs him. Last week, he kept trying to get rid of Jesus, right? But start thinking about it as we start knowing the history. If he doesn't appease the Jews, what's going to happen? Rome's going to get involved. So he keeps trying to keep pushing the envelope, going just far enough to where they'll finally say, okay, enough is enough. You've done enough to Jesus, and he can get away without killing an innocent man. So he goes on and they flogged him. And we talked about the flogging, and it's horrific. It was a stick with lashes on the end, and they would have struck him. He would have been laid down on the ground, or he would have been tied to something like a post, and they would have beat him up to 40 times. And it's not simply a whipping. The manner of damage, that it was quite common that they could see the insides of a person. That often a flogging could even kill a person. So Pilate, an innocent man, he keeps saying this guy's innocent, yet because he's afraid of the people, he flogs him. And he goes on in verse 2, it says the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put his head, and they arrayed him in purple robe. Are they honoring him? No, they're dressing him up. Historically, the Romans were notorious for taking criminals and playing around with them like a child would play with a doll, and they dressed them up like a king. And they continue on mocking him. And then in verse 3, it says they came up to him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then verse 5, he says, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And I think what Pilate is thinking at this point is when you see Jesus bruised and bloody and spit upon and mocked, they're going to say, yeah, he's not that much of a threat, is he? So he says, "Behold the man." And can you imagine the double take that Pilate took when he says that and they say, "Crucify him"? Not going according to Pilate's plan. He says, take him yourselves and crucify him. For I don't even find any fault in this man. There's no guilt. And they said, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And then notice what it says in verse 8. Pilate heard the statement. He was even more afraid because now the ante just went up. Now, I mean, he was a superstitious man. He's a Roman. They believed in gods. And if you look elsewhere in the Gospels, somebody had a rough night's sleep that night. Do you remember? It was Pilate's wife. And she came to him and said, don't do anything to this man. I have been grieved over him. So now his wife's having dreams about don't do anything to this guy. They're saying, hey, this guy's considering himself to be God. And now Pilate's starting to think, what if he is? What am I doing? But all the while, what concern does Pilate have? Self-preservation. I either kill this guy or I get killed. Dog eats dog. So he continues to try to appease them. But do you see the patience? Do you see the grace of God? He appeased them. He's not guilty, yet they abuse him, yet he doesn't strike them down in judgment. Listen to what is written in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, He's a merciful God. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nehemiah 9:17 says, God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He will not forsake them. You see that in Jesus in this passage. He's not that dog whose teeth are starting to growl. That it's starting to get to the point where Jesus is saying, enough is enough. No, he's saying, I will drink from the cup that my Father has given me. And he's patient and he's slow to anger. And he's willing to forgive. Do you see God's patience? And not this passage, but in you. In your life prior to knowing Christ, you understand that he endured much before you came to believe. But not simply that. How about your life as a believer? Do you see how patient he is? If I don't have enough sleep, I don't feel right, I see my impatience lash out on my wife, lash out on my children, and those are the most important people in my earthly life. And yet God is so patient and so forgiving with us. Do you see his grace and goodness towards man? Or do you follow in the footsteps of Jonah? Not Jonah Rice. But Jonah, remember? That gracious, that slow to anger, abounding in love. God, that when Jonah has to go to Nineveh and he doesn't want to, and then he has that honest dialogue with God, he's like, the reason I didn't want to go is because I knew you would forgive them. And they don't deserve to be forgiven, God. Do you think like that? Do you understand that if God thought like that, you would still be condemned this day and forever? Because God not only grants patience, God gives a person at some point over to judgment. He grants patience, but he will give over to judgment. Pick up at verse 9 with me. He enters his headquarters again. It's starting to get serious, right, with Jesus and Pilate. Pilate's starting to see, I'm not going to be able to get out of this. I really want to get out of this. I'm not going to be able to. What do I do? He's frustrated. He's perplexed. So he goes in. He looks at Jesus. And he says, where are you from? Is he asking for an address? He's like, are you from Nazareth? Are you from Bethlehem? Where are you from? Is that what he's asking? No. What did they just say he was? They said, I declare that he's saying he's the Son of God. So Pilate's being honest. Hey, are you the Son of God? Are you from out of this world? I think these are some of the most troubling words in the Bible. But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave him no answer. Now, did Jesus not give him an answer because Jesus was tired? He just got flogged? He's conserving his breath? No. Is he not giving him an answer because he just doesn't have a good answer to give? Is he not giving him an answer because he doesn't understand the question? No, he doesn't give them an answer because judgment is about to run its course. I think the point of no return for Pilate took place in John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate asked the question, "So are you a king?" And Jesus responds, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And I think that was a divine invitation from Jesus. I came to bear truth, to be a witness of truth. If you be of truth, if you listen to me, if you obey. And Pilate, his cynical, jaded, deceitful heart, ignores it, and it comes a point where God says, fine. Enough is enough. He gives him over, and he lets the perplexed nature of what Pilate's enduring go on to madness and wickedness and decadence. Now, Scripture does say that it's fulfillment that he was silent. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. But it also shows judgment. They continue to reject. Judgment is at hand. Now, you hear that, and I say that, and some of you might sit there saying, "Now, it's not fair. Why would God give him over to judgment?" Let's imagine you got a really old car, okay? I'm talking old car. I'm talking e-check, probably not going to pass. Driving down the road, your alignment is really bad. You remove your hands from the wheel, and what happens to the car? One of two things. Oncoming traffic, the ditch. What's wrong? So what's the hand doing? It's keeping everything going in the right direction. It's restraining how messed up the alignment is. When I start talking about this, and I want you to understand, God is gracious, He is slow to anger, but it comes a point where God, as somebody continues to reject and reject and reject and reject Christ, comes a point where God says, my hand's coming off the steering wheel, and the alignment is going to show what it is. It's par for the course. And that's what God does with him, and it's not just with him. We see this in the Old Testament. Listen to what Exodus 7:3 says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Was Pharaoh a good guy? He loved Jesus, loved God, and God turned him, made him go to the dark side. All of a sudden he becomes Darth Vader spiritually. Is that what happened? No, he hardened his heart. He was already hard, but there's going to be no restraining at this point, and he allowed him to do what he was doing. Wicked pagan king. Listen to what Psalm 95:8, speaking of the same thing, but with regards to God's people, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." We see this in the actual Israelites. It's crazy. They get out of the promised land. They're out there. I mean, they were freed from the bondage of the Egyptians, and then they turn to Moses and say, "Hey, why did you bring us out of here? Why did you bring us out of here?" And Isaiah 6:10 reads, "Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, that God gives them over to wickedness." That there is a danger that God's patience will run out. He will not turn from your sins forever. So here's a question for you this morning. Are you testing God's patience? Do you think you are immune to His judgment? Do you think that there's never going to be a point where God... I mean, we love saying God is love, and He is definitely love. But God is also a just God, friends. In His holiness and His righteousness, He cannot forbear over your sins forever. Something's got to give. You have to either experience forgiveness found in Christ, or experience the judgment that your sins have warranted. One way or the other. There is no exception. Are you pleading? Are you interceding on behalf of the consistent rejecter? One of the people that matters the most to me in my life is an unbeliever, and he continues to reject Christ again and again and again. And I continue to plead with God because I'm always afraid maybe this is the last time. And I don't know that, and we don't know that, and that's not our job to know that. But it is our calling to plead for them. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, you and I would still be given over to judgment. When we began our time, we looked at His attributes. We see a gracious God, but also God who is just, and He's glorious in the midst of all that. Likewise, I want us to see that Christ is voluntarily laying down His life in this passage. He's in control of the situation. Nothing is happening outside of His realm and purposes. He's not a victim. He's not a recipient of a bad hand being dealt to Him. Well, as we look at His actions, look at verse 10 with me, please. I want us to see that God permits. Look at verse 10 with me. God permits. It says, so Pilate said to Him, "You will not speak to me?" I mean, Pilate's frustrated, right? He's annoyed at Jesus' lack of regard. "Do you have any idea who I am?" is basically what Pilate's saying. You know, parents, have you ever said that to your children? "When I talk to you, you listen to me, you look at me." I even sometimes like eye contact. He looks at him, and Jesus doesn't say a word. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Isn't that funny? He really did. And yet He is so fickle. He is so weak. He is so afraid of the Jews, afraid of Rome, that He's not even willing to exercise His authorities and rights. What a coward. And listen to what Jesus says to him. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Have you ever, parents, especially dads, have you ever let your kids win a game? We say that now, and then when they get older and they win, we say, "Yeah, I let them win," and it's not really the case. I mean, but if I go outside and I play with my 4-year-old and we're playing basketball and he goes to shoot and he beats me, I mean, I'm permitting it because I'm 2 feet taller than the rim. I should be able to do pretty well. It's that permission. It's letting everything unfold. And I'll even let him, you know, boast and say, "Hey, I beat Dad." But the reality is that victory is somewhat a fixed game, correct? It was given over. And Pilate looks and he's like, "You understand, I am in control. I can have you killed, I can have you freed." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Actually, this little game, this little charade we're a part of, it's fixed. Everything, and I mean everything that's happening, is happening by the pre-appointed plans and purposes for God." Listen to what he says in Matthew 26, verse 53. He says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, if Jesus wanted to stop it, He could have stopped it. He didn't even have to appeal to the angels. He could have done it. When He said, "I am," what happened? They bowed in worship. And He acknowledges that God is permitting everything that happens. Why is that important for you and I? Because if the greatest injustice to ever happen to humanity could be a part of God's pre-appointed purposes, does that not give you comfort and me comfort when we go through great injustices? When you lose that loved one, when you're enduring financial despair, when you're without a job, when you have health issues, when all these things are happening to you, be comforted that God permits these things to happen. He permits them. He is in control. He is not in heaven on kind of a delay where he gets distracted. He's looking over in China and it's like, oh, I forgot to fix my eyes upon Toledo, Ohio. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God that the Bible teaches. That God permits trials and tribulations. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be His name. Luke 12:7 says, why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. So friends, if you're losing hair, God is sovereign even over the hair loss. He's in control. Was anything going on? For some of you, I know difficult circumstances are being dealt to you, that your lot is tough. Do you have a view that God is frantic or relaxed? Are you resting that He is in control? I mean, because this is really the filter for everything that we endure that we could argue is not desirable in this world. If God could ordain the death of His very own Son, then anything I experience pales into comparison. God's in control. And that's not a weak argument. That's not a crutch for you and I to live on. No, it's a rock to stand upon. God is in control. When my brother-in-law was shot and killed, God was in control. Was there injustices done by the judicial system that guy shouldn't have been on the road? Yeah. But God was in control. When the hurricane came and it hit the northeast part of our country, was God not in control? This past election, for some of you who are frantic that Obama was reelected, was God not in control? For God permits. But here's the key. God not only permits, God purposes. God is sovereign, but He's also intentional in the display of His sovereignty. Listen to what it says. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given from you above. And with that comes a reasoning. It comes a purpose. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That Jesus was born to die. In a month's time, we're going to celebrate baby Jesus and Christmas and gifts. We are celebrating the fact that this little baby that we think of and consider the God incarnate came for this very day to be crucified. God purposes, so He doesn't just simply ordain things to happen. He has a reason behind it. Have you ever anticipated something because you knew somebody was surprising you? And you just kind of, I mean, like last week I said I was completely thrown off guard that you guys were surprising me. So, and I think the key was nobody had given my father-in-law any hint to it. But I mean the surprise. I mean, I was terrible at this as a child. I was the, if mom left, Christmas shopping snooper. I would look high and low like there was a child lost. I mean, it was an amber alert. I was looking everywhere. I was going inside, outside, everywhere. And I was just that anticipation. I knew something's happened. I know there's a surprise waiting. And as we look at this, even as we start thinking about this and as we consider the gospel, kind of the big picture, God is sovereign in His permitting of things. He has a purpose behind it. And what was the purpose when Christ died? To bring salvation to you and I. So as we start thinking that, I think as we start looking at the everyday life, God's sovereign in control of your circumstances, what can we hope for? God has a what? A purpose in your suffering. Genesis 50, verse 20. Listen to what Joseph said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What happened to Joseph? His brothers sold him. He sold him into slavery, then told their dad, yeah, Joseph was ate by an animal. Too bad. Oh, we're going to miss that guy. I mean, and we know the story with Joseph, right? He ends up in prison for a couple years. It's a sad story in all that sense. And then finally, he comes face to face with his brothers. Once again, not the slow to anger. I mean, I would have been, he played with them a little bit. And then he finally comes to that epiphany where he says, hey, you meant what you did for evil, but guess what? God meant it for good. It saved thousands upon thousands of lives. That it was good. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Well, does that ease your restless souls this morning? I mean, I want you to think right now, what is the worst thing that is happening to you? It might be just pretty obvious and easy. It might be a myriad of a bunch of things, but I want you to understand is that my God, your God, the God of the Scriptures, sovereignly works out His pre-appointed plans and purposes. And He does it with, guess what? His glory in mind and your good in the focus. So if you are suffering right now, maybe you're going through health issues, He's got a plan and purpose. Does that mean it always ends up perfect like movies? Where the guy gets the girl and the dog is rescued and every... No, it doesn't. But in the eternal aspect, it does. He works all things for your good. Can you testify about how God has used trials for your good? Can you look at current suffering optimistically? Do you know that prayer is your hope? That you would have faith and trust. Well, we've seen His attributes, that God is, He's a patient God, but there's a point where His patience runs out. We've seen His actions, His active role. He is a God who not only permits troubles in your lives, He purposes those troubles to carry out His plans. Lastly, I want us to see His authority. I want us to see His authority. Pick up at verse 11 with me. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Yet, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin, or the greater sin. What does that imply about Pilate? What has he done in the midst of all of this? He has sinned. That even though he's tried to be the indifferent one, hey, I'm not that guilty. I'm trying to let him go after I flogged him, spit on him, bruised him. Made a mockery of him. And I think there's something that we need to understand, that there is no straddling of the fence when it comes to Jesus. He continued to appease the Jews. Everything was unraveling. And he thought it would actually lead to them being gracious. It actually made the predator frenzied by seeing the blood. And Jesus says, guess what? You're guilty. Greater sin. Does anybody know what a demilitarized zone is? What it is, and you can especially think back in the day and age of Vietnam, it was a part of the country that between the two parts, that was a basically an area that was neutral. It was an area really where it was kind of like a de facto international zone. And it really wasn't for North Vietnam or South Vietnam. Is there a demilitarized zone when it comes to Jesus? I'm not against Jesus. I'm not for Jesus. I am kind of in the middle. Is there such a condition? Why is it then that so many people live their lives with such a thought? Why is it that so many people live their lives with such a thought? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and way and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Yet the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we got a wide gate, narrow gate. Where's the third gate? It doesn't exist. You look in Rome, Romans chapters 5 and 6. Paul speaks of two things: being in Adam or in Christ. Which is it? There's not a third thing, is there? And here's the thing I want to so desperately plead with you guys, is that there's no straddling the fence when it comes to Jesus. What side are you on? You're either in Christ or in Adam. Who do you fear most? Has anyone here tried to remain in that demilitarized zone? Because there is no straddling the fence. And lastly, there's no submitting. And that's really just where it's sad. Continue on with me. Last part, last verses. Goes on. From them on, Pilate sought to release them, but the Jews kept crying out. So it's just pandemonium. You are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brings Jesus out. He sits them down. He says, "Behold your king." It's just madness at this point, and they keep yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then listen to what they said in the last two verses. "We have no king but Caesar." So he gives them over. It doesn't mean he physically gives them over. He appeases their desire. "We're going to crucify Jesus." That their simple hearts have no limits to their depravity. Have you ever known somebody who's got a revisionist view of history? That their recollection of history is not how it really was. I mean, I think that happens all the time when we go to high school reunions. And you start hearing people talking about the good days, and then you're there and you're like, "Those weren't that good of days. I was picked on. I was the kid who ended up in the locker. I was not the kid who put the person in the locker." And yet, Rome has them on this short leash like an animal at the zoo. They're confined. Yeah, they have that little 10 by 15 area to move, but that's not freedom. And they say, "We only have one king, and that king is Caesar, Tiberius." Oh, but they're so like their forefathers. Numbers 20, verse 5, I said it earlier. They come out of Egypt and they say, "Hey, why'd you bring us out of this place?" But it's not just that. 1 Samuel 8, the Lord is speaking to Samuel and he says, "They're going to come to you and they're going to ask, 'Give us a king to judge us. We want a king.'" And Samuel's response from the Lord was, "Obey the voice of them. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me as king." And isn't that the problem for us before we know Christ? We do not want Jesus to be our king. Because we do not want to submit to his leadership. We don't want to relinquish our own autonomy, our own control. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. And if I follow Christ, I can't do that. So they were right in that sense. And their unwillingness. Well, how good is your memory of your past? You understand that that wasn't freedom. That was slavery. You wish you had more freedom from Christ. Are you submitting to his lordship today? I think sometimes we come across things in life where we are left with a dilemma. We don't know what to do with them. On a less serious level, that happened a few years ago when we moved into our house and we got my father had bought us a playground to put up for the kids. So we put up the playground, finally gets put up. I go to the box and there are about 15 items left. Anybody ever done that? I look up, I see playground, looks good to me. Pretty much, I think I did a fairly decent job following the directions with my father-in-law, my brother-in-law. And I look in the box and like there's random bolts and nuts. And you're like, well, what do I do with this? Where does this fit into what I already have up there? So you start debating, and I mean, the initial thought is extras. They're being nice. They're hooking us up in case anything happens, gets lost. The whole time, I think for the first 2 months, I anticipated my children being under a pile of rubble. Like anytime I heard a crack, I'd be like, whoa, Josiah, don't take a step. I'd look at the bolts. Now I don't even think about it. Not knowing what to do. Isn't that the dilemma that we have in this world when it comes to Jesus? We get our life going. It's kind of a mess, but it's our mess, and we're kind of okay with it. And then Jesus comes along and just messes it all up. And you're left with that divine dilemma. Here's my life. Here's Jesus. And you know that there are radical implications at hand that's really going to change the trajectory of your whole life. And you ask that question, what do I do with them? Isn't that what Pilate had to wrestle with? Isn't that what the Jews had to wrestle with? And isn't that the question that we have to wrestle with? What do we do with Jesus? Here's a couple thoughts, application, we're done. First of all, I think we need to be cautious. God is gracious. He is slow to anger, but His anger will one day be kindled. One day His judgment will be poured out. His forbearance will not last forever. So don't delay. Now, one of the great tragedies is when you talk to someone, and you ask them that question, here's Jesus, what are you going to do with Him? And the response is, well, not now. Not today. Remember, I'm in that demilitarized zone, and there's not that zone. The fence is so thin between the two that there's no way to straddle it. So be cautious. But secondly, be comforted that God is sovereign. He uses the cross for our greatest good. He's going to use whatever you're going through this morning for your good and His glory. If there's nothing you remember this morning, one of the things I would plead with you is remember that God is in control. And I don't say that so you can put it on your bumper sticker as a bumper sticker or kind of as a catchphrase, but believe it, trust it, and then lastly, be conformed to the Lordship of Christ. Give it all to Jesus. Keep nothing back. Revelation 22:20 says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming next time as a king, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your patience. We just ask now that if anybody here today is wrestling with not knowing what to do with Jesus, that You would open up their heart, that You would open up Your eyes, their eyes, that they, like the Apostle Paul, would finally see. And not only would they see, that they would submit their life and their control and their reign over to the One who indeed does reign. And may You get all the glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we finish our time in worship?